Continuing our discussion on the subject of fellowship, we're on page 18 now, Roman numeral 3. We're going to be talking about the benefits of fellowship in our study this evening. There are actually a number of passages that are given here in the text. So we'll just, since they're short, rather short passages, what we're going to ask is that different individuals read them. And so I'm going to ask for volunteers very quickly for numbers 1 through 6. Raise your hand, I'll acknowledge you, and then when it gets time for you to read, please do so. 1 Corinthians 12, 26, Armando. Colossians 3, 16. Thank you, Darren. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Josh, please. James 5, 16. Okay, Phil, and also would you read verses 19 through 20 when you get to that part?
Okay.
And then 1 Peter 4, 9. I appreciate that. I didn't remember who all I said, so just use that one time. Again, we have been talking up to this point in time about the practice of fellowship. Emphasizing the spiritual nature of fellowship and the benefits that are derived by our having fellowship, both in the assembly as well as privately together as we study and exhort and encourage one another. And so there are two points that are made under the third major point of the lesson, and that is that when we engage in the practices and the discipline of fellowship, it allows us to fulfill duties that we have for one another that are intrinsic or are given to us by our Father in heaven and our Lord due to the relationship we sustain in Christ. And then the second is that we receive help from one another through fellowship. So duties as well as being able to help and to benefit one another are the two things under consideration. So, okay, let's go ahead and read. The first passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26.
And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it.
All right, so there is an indication of a sympathetic relationship that is sustained in Christ. Perhaps empathetic would actually be a better and stronger term that we have. If one member suffers, all members suffer. If one member is honored, all members rejoice. This indicates that we do have, as indicated here, a care for one another, or we are to have a care for one another. So, of course, the text there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is indicating a body of Christians as it is, or as it should be, and as it is, if it is, as it should be. So the question arises, how would you put this? What's wrong with it? Or is it wrong? Of course it is, because we're reading the opposite. But the reality is, from time to time, you can have situations where you have a member suffering, and other members of a particular congregation are not interested, or do not care, or not suffering with them. Or if one is honored, there is even that plausible circumstance where some might would be envious of such honor. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And of course, the principle of love is the one that is overreaching here. We're to seek the welfare of others and rejoice. Love, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, the 13th chapter, it tells us that love rejoices. When another individual is benefited, honored, then that is something certainly that we are appreciative of and we rejoice with them. And the same thing is when someone is suffering. We have such feelings of sympathy and empathy for them that it is something we ourselves feel. And of course, as a result of that, we desire to feel whatever need they might have. So with regard to that text of 1 Corinthians 12, anybody have anything they want to comment on? Yes?
It's just such an interesting analogy to the body, the human body. I think that, I mean, you drop something on your toe or stub your toe, and you don't think, well, on average, I feel fine. The other nine feel good, and, you know, I don't have it. You know, you don't. That's all you can think about, your toe or whatever it is. And I don't know, when Gene scratches my back, I feel good all over, you know, not just that little spot, you know. And it's just that, just given the kind of the ideal, the way that we ought to be. So in verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body. That's the ideal, is that you, that the congregation works like the body.
That's a good point. And in fact, if you, I don't know what the technical term would be, but you've heard the phrase sympathetic response used with regard to the response of the body to, whether it be pain or heat or whatever the case may be. And you take as an example the pain stimulus. If you drop something on your toe, your eyes begin to water. You begin possibly or conceivably to hurt all over. There is a great desire to cry out. There are a lot of things. You're elevating your heart and respiration elevate. A lot of things happen as a result of what happens to the toe. And the same thing, as you said, can be true with regard to one member benefiting and the appreciable benefit that comes to all as a result of sympathetic response. And in fact, there are some diseases or conditions where the sympathetic response is not activated, and those individuals are very decided disadvantaged as a result of that. If a body cannot feel pain or the sensation of heat or something along those lines, then that's a kind of dangerous situation for whatever individual member is affected in a particular circumstance. And so I think that that's a very good point. And of course, it is an illustration among many that is used with regard to God's people. Whenever you look at the Bible's teaching concerning our relationship to God and to one another, there are any number of pictures that you get of the aggregate that are indicative of unity. Whether it be, I am the vine, you are the branches, or with regard to citizens, fellow citizens in the kingdom, or living stones in the temple of God. We could go on and on and on with all these examples. And one of the important points that can be made that I think is germane to our discussion is an individual who isolates himself or is in some way isolated is vulnerable as a result of that. He's vulnerable to temptation. He's vulnerable especially to discouragement as a result of being alone. And that there is much wisdom in God's desire that as Christians we gather together and worship together and fellowship together, because there is comfort, there is strength, there are benefits by being together. But that only works if each of the members are fulfilling their responsibility in this regard. And so this brotherly affection we talked about, I believe, Sunday morning, is something that we should cultivate and develop in that regard. So truly, when one member is suffering, we all have empathy for that individual. When one member is honored, we do rejoice with them. Yes,
an interesting verse that kind of jumped out at me the last time I studied this section of verses is verse 18. Because it says that God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as he has pleased. And that's a concept that was kind of a new thought to me, even though I've read this verse over and over again. I've never considered that verse to realize that even that weaker brother that sometimes we get frustrated with or we think needs to come on and hurry up and grow up, God placed him in the body. And though he may be a weaker member of the body, he is vital to the body and its growth and its health. You know, if we were all teachers, who would learn, you know? And so there's some interesting ideas when we realize that God's in control of all of this, each of our places in the body.
Yeah, and everyone important, number one, because of the value of the soul. Everyone important, because, number two, because of the damage that could be done by one not being as they should be, diseased or in. You know, one of the things that always comes to my mind in regard to this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the apostle, in telling them to withdraw themselves from that individual, said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So it is conceivable that damage can be done if a particular individual is not as they should be and causing problems in the church. And then the third thing is, because ultimately we're talking about potential here, and you know it's a concept that you hear quite often in business and things like that. But you know, if we're wanting to get the greatest potential results, there are two things that have to happen. One is that that I, as an individual, I have to maximize my potential. In other words, I have to be the very best Christian that I can be. And two, as the body aggregate, as a congregation of God's people, then in order for the congregation to accomplish everything that God would desire to accomplish, then each individual member must reach that potential. And one of the ways in which that is accomplished, though we acknowledge the fact that ultimately it is dependent upon the person and his will, is through such encouragement, fellowship, and association we're referring to. So, again, you're not in it on your own and by yourself. And if you're not pulling your weight in the sense of encouraging and exhorting others to try to, if your attitude is, okay, I'm fine, and I've got my business taken care of, and that's all that is required of me, then you're missing the point in regard to it, because we're not going to be as faithful and as active and as zealous and as effective a congregation of God's people as we can be unless we are not only seeking to maximize ourselves, but also seeking to exhort and encourage others in the congregation. That's where the fullest, you know, in sports it's called team and teamwork, and you know, you're, if the, you got a, you know, football, 10, 11 players on the field, if 10 are doing their job and one doesn't, then you're vulnerable. But if everyone's pulling together, doing their very best, then more is accomplished as a result of that. And so we're seeking that potential. And again, that's, I understand that that's kind of a different way of putting it, but ultimately, when it talks about, even, for example, the apostle's statement about the gifts and the offices in the church, some to be elders and preachers and teachers and so on. What is it? For the edifying of the body and the equipping of the body so that it may edify and build up itself. And so that's what God intends for us to do, is use the congregation to strengthen us. We strengthen ourselves. And I think it's a wonderful thing that is accomplished through assembly, through worship, through study, through exhortation.
Now, using Roger's visual about the toe, if you hurt your toe is a member of the body that is a weaker member. You could live without it. But yet our reaction, if we hurt our toe, is to immediately pick up our foot and baby that toe. I mean, make it, do everything we can do to make it feel better. And that's the way we should view a struggling member that's hurting, is, you know.
Grace will look down at it and say, take care of your own problem. It's not my business. Doesn't work that way, and it should in the church.
You know, on the other side of the coin, I had some friends that were a long time ago lived in Indiana that had paid off their mortgage. I mean, that's got to be a great feeling. I'm looking forward to it, making that last check, you know, and the house is yours. And they told us about it, but they didn't tell anybody else. They didn't feel like they couldn't share that with other people because they thought that people might think that was bragging or, you know, saying that they were better than somebody else. So here you had this great thing you wanted to celebrate. And it used to be they had, what, mortgage burning parties, you know, and you invited all your friends and set fire to that thing. But I thought, you know, I was kind of happy that they shared that fact with me. But it was still made me sad that they didn't feel like they could tell anybody else. And they were members of the church. And it should have been a big deal, cause for celebration for everybody, but yet they couldn't share that. And that kind of stuff, it doesn't have to be all spiritually related things. It's just happiness in your life. You know, be able to share with other folks as well.
Well, that's the honoring and cause for rejoicing, yeah. Certainly. That's the appropriate thing. we celebrate the graduations. And all
the
graduates,
you know,
the girls up for some reason, I think we sometimes hesitate. Anybody else? Yes, Amanda.
Just the sympathetic view of it, I think it's really good, intriguing. For me, when there's a problem, something going on, I want to solve it. I want to take care of it, or I want to find a way to take care of it. When you read this verse, it reminds me of the verse that says, weep with those who weep, not talk to those who weep. Weep with those who weep. It's here when one member suffers, and everybody should suffer. I mean, it's not. The solution isn't presented in the verse. It's the empathetic reaction to it.
One of the things that I found out as a preacher, I have opportunity on occasion to counsel individuals, And of course, as a preacher, we're talking about spiritual matters, and almost invariably the problem revolves around sin, that there is sin that is present. And sometimes it's the sinner that comes to me and wants counsel. But sometimes it's not the sinner that's coming to me that wants counsel, it's the person who's being harmed or hurt by the sinner. And in those situations, sometimes I have to tell the individual that there is no cure for the problem unless the sinner repents. In other words, him acting this way or her acting that way or them engaging in that activity is very harmful. And they certainly need to be admonished, perhaps have been admonished, perhaps actions have been taken. But they don't stop, and it's hurtful. There's nothing you can do in a situation like that. There's nothing to be done. What's done for the purpose of bringing one to repentance and altering their behavior is being done. But ultimately, they, being individuals with free will, choose to continue in that. The harmful results and the hurt feelings and the difficulties, the suffering continues. And so what's left to weep with them, to feel for them, to pray for them, to seek to encourage them. And, you know, we all, I think, have that desire. And I think some of us, by nature, are problem solvers. You know, get frustrated if you can. But sometimes there is no way of solving the problem. But there remains the sympathy that we can offer. And that in itself can make a situation tolerable or can allow a person to get through a difficulty in their life. Because they understand that encouragement and that support is there. And that's certainly something that should be present in Christians.
Yeah, as we know, this is not just speaking to members of the local congregation, those who are out the brotherhood. And we can think of things recently with, like, Sandy Dennis Crockett's daughter with the twins, you know, that everything come out fine and we all rejoice and all that. But then a while back, when Brother Gantlett fell out of the tree and broke his back or whatever, we felt badly about that. And so it's... and say just those who are off the brotherhood and our local members. It seems like there's always something to joyful about, and sadly, being the world is on this life and sad things too.
Yeah, it's always been a great comfort to me. And when Dad was with his illness, knowing that prayers are being offered in other congregations by him, you know, and that's mentioned to me, and I'm aware of it. The ones that we have associations with back in Odessa and Woodmont and the places. There's an email, a mailing list called Brethren Online that basically consists of a clearinghouse to allow for such prayer requests and other things in the default. It's not a doctrinal discussion list or anything like that. It's simply those Christians who they read about a need, and they, if it's a physical need, perhaps there is something to be done monetarily, but most often it's simply so-and-so's going to have such surgery, please pray for them. And there are many who are diligent to do that. They read that email, and every single day, whatever requests are made, they write them down and they make acknowledgement of it. And if it's a persistent need, they continue to keep them in their prayers. That's a neat thing. And Brethren the world over have that kinship, and it's certainly something that is an encouragement. Okay. Yes.
Yep. Yeah. We have experience that I've had with this. What's it called online?
Which is Brethren Online.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Bobby Holmes, when I came over there, had Bobby Holmes always pick things up from that channel,
right,
about members of the brotherhood, and he mentioned something about one of the come up with his wife that died, young preacher, and Shoemaker. I can't remember his first name, but. But anyway, I'd help him move to, when he first started preaching, I'd move from San Fernando Valley to Bakersfield like that. And I lost contact with him, you know, and here it showed up that way. And so I was able to contact him because his wife, they were a young couple. I mean, I guess about your age, I guess. That's young.
But it's all relative, dude.
But I would say, thing like that.
He just called me young for those who couldn't
hear it. But that brother line is something good.
Yeah, those kinds of things where you can keep touch. Good one. All right, let's go on to the next one, or else we're going to have to go a little quicker than this, and we'll never get through. The second one is Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Who do we have right there?
Let the word of Christ go in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Okay, so here is the duty described as teaching and admonishing one another. This again is something that there are various offices that are given in the church. There are various opportunities that are available for teaching and admonition. The specific context of this passage has to do with teaching and admonishing that is done in song. That is a responsibility that we have. And again, we've already discussed this somewhat with regard to our discussion on attendance in Hebrews chapter 10. But that exhortation that is given there, or the call to exhortation, that we come together for the purpose of exhorting one another. Exhortation, of course, primarily takes the form of spiritual instruction, exhorting the things of God. And the worship assemblies, whether it be in singing, preaching that is done, teaching that's done in Bible classes, instruction can be given in prayer. All of those kinds of things are methods by which we can teach one another, and that's certainly an obligation that we have. So that's another benefit of fellowship. Question, comments about Colossians 3:16 in that point? Maybe just the opposite. Never mind. Yeah.
Well, the prerequisite before is to be studied. Doing the admonishing and teaching.
Well, certainly. I mean, the teaching and admonition must be done in accord with God's will, or as from as it is from God.
Let's do it in the native fashion.
Very good. Great. Okay, third passage is in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and verse 13. Yes, Josh.
For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another.
Okay, now this is kind of an interesting concept. Because I think we really do live in a society now where liberty is equated with license rather than obligation. That's something that every political season that comes about, you hear something about it. Our founding fathers established our nation. I'm not trying to get political per se, but historically. Our founding fathers established this nation concept of liberty, but as it was acknowledged and defined at that time, it is liberty that was forged through the loss of blood and through battles, and it carries with it the concept of responsibility. Today, unfortunately, I think an uneducated public, at least in part, has the idea of the concept of liberty as a license to do what I want. And I really think, and I'm not saying that all of our founding fathers felt the same way in this regard, but I do think that there was some coloring in their thinking based upon the Judeo-Christian ethic that liberty is not license. Liberty in Christ does not give an individual license. And of course, the grace of God teaches us that, as Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2. It is not a cloak for violence, but rather within our liberty in Christ, liberty from sin, we are given responsibility. And the responsibility is stated so ably here and so clearly that the responsibility is to serve each other with love. And as always, you know, the connotation of love as given in Scripture is to seek others' welfare. And so I'll just give an example. There are actually a couple of examples that are given, text of 1 Corinthians 8 as well as Romans chapter 14 that deals with, for example, the eating of meats, which was a particular issue of some import in the first century. We don't think anything of it in our day, but there were individuals who had basically religious scruples against eating meat. And so the Apostle Paul basically said, nothing wrong with eating meat, but because I love my brother, if eating meat would cause my brother to stumble or to sin, would offend him in that sense, then I'm not going to eat meat. Why? Because I love my brother. And so this is kind of what he's saying here in Galatians chapter 5 as well, is that we should never allow the liberty that we have in Christ be a rationale for us engaging in either licentious or ungodly activities, or in the case of Romans 14, for Trinity and Satan, in activities that would cause our brother to stumble. Instead, our view of liberty should be one that carries with it that concept of responsibility. Do not use liberty for dissolution, destruction, but use liberty to build up and encourage. And the founding principle of that is the concept of love. So that's a good thing to keep in mind. Serving one another in love. All right. Any questions about that? All right. Next text, then. We are in James chapter 5 now. We'll turn there. And Bill, you had verse 16 to start off with this.
Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much.
You know, we have studied actually in some detail, so I don't want to rehash it too much. When we began, or when we finished our study of the Epistle of James, the chapter, the concept of confessing your trespasses. I'm not talking about the auricular confession of the Catholic Church, but it does indicate that that there is benefit in confessing to one another, so one may obtain salvation, and also prayers which are beneficial. But there is that idea here in the text that we benefit one another if we confess your faults, then you receive benefit as a result of confession. But if you pray for another, then you are benefiting them. That's why the emphasis is given here under number 4, to pray for one another, there in James chapter 5, verse 16. We're trying to get, you know, in effect, the benefit, how you fulfill your duty to another Christian by this fellowship, and one of the ways in which that's accomplished is through prayer, praying for others. Just as a practical thing, since we're talking about disciplines, we've already talked about it somewhat, but I would encourage you to get a prayer list if you cannot trust yourself to remember it. If you can, would you please let me know how you do it? But if you can't remember everything just off of the top of your head, then perhaps write it down. When you come across a need, then or a reason for rejoicing, or anything like that, then make sure that you write it down so that when you go to God in prayer, that you can make the petitions on behalf of others. Yes?
Just confessing your faults to one another. I'm just trying to imagine the practical benefit of it, you know, how it works out. And what I'm seeing is, if you actually sit down with your friend and say, you know, I'm not as faithful as I ought to be in attending services, I'm going to try to do better. You just said that to yourself. You may or may not do better. But if you tell somebody else, you're giving him license, permission, to ask you every now and then, you know, you said you're going to do better, but and you have, and you can compliment him or encourage him, or you can say, you know, you said you're going to do better, but I haven't noticed any difference, you know. How's that coming? What's the problem here? So you've given him kind of permission to talk to you about that, where otherwise it might be kind of a big deal to just walk up to somebody and say, he hadn't been coming very often, you know. They kind of take that as a more of a challenge or an insult than a help. Or if you know, it's going to be anything. It's not, you know, I really haven't been treating my wife or family as well as I should have. Well, then that person can kind of ask you how that's coming along.
That's a very good point. You know, when you ask that question, or when you said that, I'm trying to deal with the practicality of it. The three things that immediately come to my mind, and I think two of them are kind of combined in your statement. One is to alert an individual as to your need, so they can keep up with you. Another is the accountability, so that they can, because when you know they know, then you're going to be more likely to try to do what's right and fulfill your responsibility. And then the third is that you are activating another voice, but in the context, activating another voice of petition on your behalf to God. And that's certainly a beneficial thing when you have other people who are praying for you in your weakness or in your need. All three of those things.
Well, I think a fourth one is you're also telling that person that you feel intimate enough with them to share issues that you have.
And it's
a confidence builder, and it kind of invites them to do the same
thing. Yeah, the reciprocation.
And you get to be closer than you would have before than if you just kind of kept all that to yourself. And then just
good point.
Hope you do that.
Justin?
You're also giving them an opportunity to know better how to behave around you. For instance, with the eating of meats and, I'm showing this thing, and now they know that that's something to me. For instance, if I said the weakness of mine is lust, then if you have somebody that is around me that dresses perhaps not as modestly as they should, they can have that brought to their mind and think to themselves, well, you know what, the weakness of Justin's is lust. If I'm dressing like this, not only am I potentially sinning because I'm dressing immodestly, but I'm also sinning because I'm putting this stumbling block in front of my brother, which could be about any number of other things.
Yeah, knowledge is power. That's a good point. It enables you, if you have an awareness of another person's weaknesses or needs or whatever they think. You might ask. Good. Okay, verses 19 and 20. We'll go to the next one.
Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns it back, let him be known that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
Well, I tell you what, that is a wonderful passage, and in the actual practice of it, fraught with peril. which, by the way, should never preclude our doing what we're responsible for at all. But this serves as an opportunity for instruction in a number of areas. Now, we are given the responsibility as indicated by the text to restore the one who's erring. And this, of course, has a broad application. It is not limited or relegated to the elders of the church or the deacons or an evangelist or the older Christians and the ones in the Christian church. You who are spiritual, which would be indicative of any individual who is striving to serve God and acceptably serving God and becomes aware of sin in the life of another. It may be that discretion is needed in those circumstances. That's certainly an indication. You remember Jesus' instructions to his disciples in the book of Matthew concerning private sin between two individuals. You go to him first. If he won't hear you, you take two or three with you. He will not hear them, then take it to the church. So there are certain things that are private that others should not be brought into initially unless it cannot be taken care of. But you think about this. If you are aware of some sin in the life of your brother or sister in Christ, and the sin is not generally known, but you know of it, and you know that their sin, their soul is in danger as a result of that sin, then what are you to do? It's not necessarily a pleasant or an easy thing to do, because there may not be a positive reaction to it, but there is nevertheless that responsibility. So there are two things to cover, and again, I want to approach from both directions, but with regard to the one who's going to the individual inside, there's two things that are important. One is that you go. The second is that you go in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, in recognition of the fact that none of us are perfect. We should be humble, and we should be loving as we approach another in sin. Now there are situations and circumstances to where the approach may be different. I mean, there were a number of times when Paul was harsh in his denunciation of error, but in those cases, in those situations, it was individuals who knew better. In other words, they were not caught up in weakness, or they were not ignorant, or they were not struggling. These were individuals who were rebellious. They were declaring another gospel. They were overthrowing the faith of some. These were individuals, even like Peter, who knew better than to withdraw from the Gentiles when the Jews came along. He knew that he had been told the vision from heaven had come down, and on three occasions, was it not? And where God said the same thing, what I have declared common, you must not call unclean. And yet he did it anyway. So Paul rebuked him to the face. But that's really, I don't think, what's under consideration here. It had reference to an individual who is faltering, who is stumbling, and you need to go help them. And when you do that, you need to consider yourself, recognizing that you too can be guilty of sin. Approach that individual in the spirit of love. Now, having said that, coming from the other direction, what happens when someone approaches you and says, you're sinning? How are you to respond? And I would assert to you that your responsibility in this matter, when anyone comes to you, and it does not matter what their attitude is. It doesn't matter if they're coming to you in a high and mighty sense. It doesn't matter if they're being if they're angry. It doesn't matter if they're being self-righteous. It doesn't matter if there's a big old beam in their own eye. I want you to understand something. If they come to you to point out sin that is actually present in your life, they're doing you a favor. And you know, it really doesn't matter what they're. I mean, repent and then go to them about their attitude. Maybe. But the fact is, they did you a favor about what they did. And this is where a problem arises, and this is, I think, sometimes why individuals are hesitant and negligent fulfilling the responsibility of the brother or sister in Christ, because they have an idea that if I go to that person, it doesn't matter how I go to them. If I do, it's not going to end well because they're going to be angry. They're going to. I've had on several occasions individuals, when I have expressed to them the fact that I and my brethren are concerned for their welfare, have actually said to them, members of the Lord's church say, they need to mind their own business. They need to mind their own business. And I had to explain to them that no, that's not the way it works. And you're a member of a family, there is accountability, God has called us to be accountable to one another, you are our business. If you were in sin, it is our responsibility to go to you. You don't have that right to reject our counsel. But that's the attitude that you see expressed quite often. So my desire is that everyone, forget everybody else, everyone in this class, right here, right now, when someone comes to you, if they say you're in sin, you need to make a change, examine the plausibility without any prejudice as to who it is that's saying it or what their motivation is saying it or the way they go about it. Just determine whether or not what they say has a kernel of truth to it. Is it in any way so? And if it is, repent. And then take the time to thank them for what they've done. Because they have saved a soul from a multitude of sins. And that is a worthy thing.
I was sitting here thinking as you're saying that. We as Christians, as brothers and sisters, not as necessarily fathers as God is to us, but brothers and sisters to one another. The only authority in this matter really that we carry is that which we receive from God's word. So in effect, it is not we that are telling you, you are in sin. It is the word of our Lord, our God and our Father, who says that. And Hebrews 12 is where we are told not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Because we wouldn't be getting told, hey, you have this or that that may need to be taken care of if it wasn't for the fact that we and He both love you. So
yeah, the legitimacy of the message is in that it is from God. And if that is the case, no matter who the spokesman or the mouthpiece is in that admonition, the admonition itself is to be heeded.
It's a little bit off the track, but 19 and 20 here, which is red, kind of does some damage to some tenets of Calvinism.
Because
there'd be no point otherwise.
Because we're talking about brethren there, we're talking about turning them away and saving their soul. If Calvinistic theology was true, there would not be the possibility of it.
And it says we can do that. It says without it, they will die, and with it, they will convert it from the sin and save the soul from death. So it's an action on our part and theirs that makes a difference about their eternal destiny.
Let's get the very last one very quickly. I know we maybe rushed it just a little bit, but I do want to get through at least point A tonight. So 1 Peter 4:9, you have the last.
Mark had his hand up, I think.
Oh, I see. Oh, yeah. Well, you okay? Can we go on?
Yeah,
go on. Okay. Rather than just saying we've got 2 minutes left, I'd like to guess what?
Be hospitable to one another without grumbling.
Okay. That's very short verse, isn't it? And that is the concept of hospitality there. Again, Christian responsibility to be hospitable to one another. The interesting thing is, don't grumble about it. Maybe I shouldn't say anything about the ladies. You know, when people come in, sometimes they dirty your house, But truly hospitable do not act. And I'm very thankful for the fact that they have an opportunity to show such hospitality to the brethren. But again, as we say, give cheerfully. God expects you to do it. He expects you to like it. And that's something I always keep in mind regarding those things. It's not just enough to do it. We should have a proper attitude. Yes,
ma'am. Kind of backing up just a little bit to restore one another. I like what you said about the attitude which we're supposed to take somebody coming to us. The part that I wanted to mention was we need to have that attitude even if it is a matter like the eating of meats, even if it's something that you don't believe is sin, you still need to take that into consideration. You look at it, is it sin? If it's not, why does the person approaching me think it's sin, and do I need to study with them? So that's the other side that I don't think you completely address.
Yeah,
so
you're right. Yeah, helping each other come go both ways, and we have to be mindful of it all. All right, anybody else on hospitality before we draw our lesson to close?
Not I want to take this wrong, but hospitality is kind of a two-way street. Sometimes people are extending hospitality, and other folks look at it like a big inconvenience. I got invited over to their house. I guess we got to go. And there's reasons why people can't do things. You have a lot of other things planned, but I'm talking about the attitude of I'd rather be left alone. Is watch the King of Queens every now and then. That's pretty much his attitude. He wants two friends and that's all.
When you think about it, though, that's indicative. If you're in a situation of this is what Christianity is, fellowship, like precious faith, brothers and sisters, love one another, all of this. If you're a curmudgeon on your own side that doesn't want anything to do with that, then that's indicative of our problem.
Yeah.
You need to examine why it is that you don't want to be around with Christians. Because and that's kind of problematic. Thank you all for it. Yes, Mimi.
I just wanted to say that every time that you are hospitable, it requires a lot of work and preparation. But every time that I've had that opportunity, I've ended up more blessed because.
Yeah, I think the host and hostess gets the most out of it. Thank y'all for coming. Appreciate it.